We've been looking at Satan, and we're not doing this as just an intellectual pursuit, nor are we doing it just to fill in time, but we've been looking at how Satan operates so that we can ascertain when our thinking goes awry how it went sidewards. Let me give you another example. By understanding the fact that Satan can disrupt the logic or the workings of our mind in their thoughts, we and then see the specific usages of Scripture in describing anymore and describing Satan, then we can see in our mind if we see one of those attacks of Satan's lust, we can see where our logic went wrong. Let me say it another way. We've looked at discouragement and doubt. Well, today we're going to look at doubt, discouragement and disappointment. And we know that if we're making a decision based that has somewhere you're discouraged, you're going to make the wrong decision. So we are then analyzing our own thought process, and we can see where our reasoning went faulty. You know, that's the human mind is a very complicated thing. And as we look at our thinking, then we can identify where we went wrong with our thoughts. And we want to keep our thoughts as commensurate as possible to what God wants us to think about. Before we do that again today, we're going to do it all from Scripture. Let's look to the Lord of the Word from which this truth comes. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that as our spiritual Father, you do watch out for us. And if we really realize that how you act as a father, we can never be discouraged or disappointed thinking that you don't care about us. Because certainly we're told in the Gospels that during the millennium that even the hair on the head of those that are sent out will be counted. That certainly that's true of your saints on earth today, and we thank you for that. Amen. That's something that I used to, one of the reasons I like to watch Billy Graham on the TV occasionally was Alta Waters used to come on and sing His Eyes on the Sparrow. And I remember her doing her hand like that. That's why I did it when she sang it. And if we have that in the Gospels, if God knows what's wrong with the sparrow or the plight of a sparrow, in the plight in fight flight of a sparrow, certainly he knows what's going on in our life. And as we have looked at the book of Job, we've seen in our case study, in the book of Job as a case study, that Satan, we saw in the first two chapters, is the one who manipulates the circumstances around the temptations of Job. And we can thus deduce the fact that the temptations that Job is under are satanic. A lot of truth in the book of Job. And we saw then in the book of Job that Satan could control the weather and the climate. I remember he had a storm come and knock down some stuff and kill some of Job's relatives. He controlled armies. He had an army come in and conquer some other of his relatives. He controlled diseases. He put boils on Job. And he controlled other people, not controlled, but he manipulated other people to cause Job to be discouraged. Now, there's a logical progression of what I'm going to say. First of all, the first thing that we saw from Scripture that Satan tempts, that not the first thing he tempted, but it's the first in Scripture where we see his temptations. He tempted Eve to be independent of God. In the third chapter, this is review, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, in the fifth verse, he tells Eve, if you do this, if you eat of that tree, you'll be able to figure out stuff on your own, putting it in modern language. And he was telling the truth about that. So one of Satan's temptations is to be independent of God. That means use other criteria than God. We spent many a time on that. Now, last week we also looked at disappointment. Disappointment is Job. Things were happening to him and circumstantial things, and friends were turning on him. He comes to the concept of, why me? Whenever you ask that question, you're coming under the temptation of being of disappointment. Why me? Why'd that happen to me? I wouldn't have minded it if it would have happened to my neighbor, but why'd that happen to me? That's discouragement. We saw that in the book of Job. I gave you the citations in your note. or disappointment rather, and discouragement is why God doesn't care about my problems. You know, sometimes we go through and we really, that's why I mentioned the sparrow, we really do in our mind get the concept, well, God doesn't mind know what's going on here. Yes. He's our Father. He's our spiritual Father. He knows everything. And I keep going back to that. If he knows what happens to a sparrow, he knows what happened to me. Ethel Waters, that's how come I know. No, there is a verse that says that. Then we looked at the concept, this is a logical progression, disappointment, discouragement. And today we're going to finish up a little bit on bitterness. This is a sour disposition. And I think we've all been there at a time, but I've known people that have had particularly, and these are all in Christian things or spiritual things, I've known people that have had something happen to them and they can't get over it. Somebody's done something wrong to them, and they were definitely wrong. You just let it go. I've had a lot of people take a lot of do me dirt. I'm sure I've done other people dirt. And if you ask me, I have to stop and think what happened. I can't remember. It's just not worth it. And that would be bitterness. Now, we saw that it's a sour attitude. Let's turn to Ephesians. Let's turn to Acts 8 chapter. I want to show you that bitterness now, although it is not a sin, it is an unrighteous thought. So if you're bitter, that means that no matter what happens, you see the negative aspect of it. Now, we're talking in the spiritual realm. You know, that guy came up and he said, invited us over for dinner, or that guy came over and said he'd help me do this. Or what's in it for him? That's bitterness. Always looking at the sour aspects, looking at the wrong motives. In Ephesians, Acts rather, the 8th chapter and the 23rd verse, I want you to see that this bitterness, having a sour disposition, a sour attitude towards spiritual things. Let me give you an example. This has happened to both Pastor Warren and myself, where we've said things that from Scripture, and people get mad at us. And they get so mad, they're going to show us, and they won't go to church. Hey, who are you hurting? Who are you hurting? Because they're bitter. They couldn't get over the fact that they were proved wrong from Scripture. It's an unrighteous thought. Now remember over in 1 John 1:9, it doesn't say he forgives you of sins. It says when you confess your sins, you don't confess unrighteousness because that's in the thought. But a sin is an act. When you confess the act is forgiven, but and all unrighteousness that led up to it is forgiven too. So what this verse is going to say when it calls bitterness unrighteousness is saying if you act in lieu of an attitude of bitterness, you will sin. Acts 8:23. This is a guy that was trying to con. Let me just give you the context. This guy was looking at some of the temporary gifts, tongues and apostleship, and he said, hey, can I purchase one of those gifts? Well, we know you can't purchase your spiritual gift. And he says, and in verse 23, Peter answers him and says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond, and you have in the King James iniquity. It should be unrighteousness. So what Peter and the Holy Spirit are saying is that when you have a bitter disposition, that's unrighteous. That's unrighteous. Now, what we tried to do, and I did it very quickly because it was review, is the way to get a bitter attitude is it starts with disappointment, then it goes to discouragement, then it can go to bitterness. And when you get bitter, things can happen. Now, let's look at a couple more verses. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and the 31st verse, we'll see another aspect of this bitterness. Now here you have a list of unrighteous thoughts and actions. And in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness. Now here you're going to see intermingling of satanic attack and flesh. Now if you remember, we've stated this several times. I believe we even stated in the notes. Although Satan cannot initially incite works of the flesh, he certainly can use them and use them to his advantage. So in this verse, you will see attacks of Satan right alongside of lust of the flesh. Well, obviously, once the dam is broken, all three enemies can come in. Verse 31, let all bitterness, satanic, and wrath, that would be flesh, and anger, flesh, and clamoring or loudmouth, and evil speaking or blasphemy, that would be satanic, be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. Now, if you turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, then we'll finish up with bitterness. You'll see that the problem with bitterness is that when it comes into activity, it can lead to sin, because if a Christian stumbles another Christian, it is sin. Now, in the 12th chapter of the book of, you'll need all this for when we get to doubt today. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 15th verse. Now, this is a Jewish context, and it's, Paul is talking about Jews who had been culturally estranged, and they want to go back into Judaism. Verse 15, looking diligently, or watch over, lest any man fall from the grace from God. Now, what he's saying is the grace is available to all Christians, but not all Christians are operating in lieu of that grace. Lest any root of bitterness spring up among you, and thereby many be defiled. So what it's saying in this verse is that a sour attitude, nothing pleasing, has the potential, when put into activity and talking. Pastor Warren spent two Sundays on grousing, on murmuring, grousing in the New Testament, that the problem with that is that it can stumble other Christians. And I'm sure that each of you have had some kind of experience in your Christian life that you can draw upon to put a face on this kind of bitterness. It's an attack of Satan. Meaning the protocol would be to go to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, to thwart that kind of protocol. Today we're going to go on from that. Now, if one is discouraged, disappointed, why me? God doesn't care about me. The next step in that sequence, maybe even bitterness. Now, I said logical sequence. Let's be careful here. Some people can jump over one of the steps, not steps, or one of the sequences. Might just go to this next one, and it's called doubt. If you'll turn to, which is a logical outcome of these, if you'll turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, we want to see what the New Testament says about doubt. Then we want to get a little bit dispensational and show you what the Old Testament says about doubt and how there's a difference. I always get a chuckle whenever we go, well, we'll get there. But I'll tell you, we're going to go back in the Old Testament, and I always smile on my face when we go to a motel and you open the drawer. It used to be, now they're not always true. You'd open it up and there'd be a Gideon Bible. And it always brings a smile to my face that Gideon is their model. Not a good New Testament model, I'm sure. Okay, 14th chapter of the book of Romans, 23rd verse. He that doubteth. Now I'm going, if you haven't, I see a couple having interlinears, I'm going to tell you something. And we want to explain this word doubt. And I want to, if you do some Bible study, I want to help you with this. Most of the modern tools for Greek, i.e. Bible works, tell you this is a middle voice, and it's not. It's passive. Now, I want to explain that. This same word in the active means to discern. Keep your finger here. I'm going to show you in the active, meaning when you do it. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. This is diakrino, meaning to discern good and evil. But I'm going to show you what it means when you put it in the passive voice, not middle. Over in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, the 14th verse, strong food belongeth to them that are mature, even those that by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now you see this word to discern? That's the same word translated doubt when it's in a different voice. To discern both what is fitting or proper and what is lacking character. So the word to judge, there's about 10 words that have to do with judging. The word to judge from Scripture, that means to judge what is profitable for God and what is lacking in character in a Christian life, is this same word. That's when you are actively doing that. But when it's passive, it's translated doubt or wavering. Keep your finger over in Romans 14. I haven't forgotten that. Turn, if you will, to James. We're going to see this in the passive. Now, why do you keep saying passive? Well, I'm not trying to get grammatical on you, but I am trying to tell you that most of the tools today, you know what they do? Just to tell you. If there's a form that can be either passive or middle, they always just put middle because they don't have room on their little charts to put them both. This is, where were we in James, the first chapter? And we want to look at the sixth verse. Now, what we're saying is in Romans 14:23 and here in James 1, verse 6, faith is the opposite of doubt. And which means we got to talk about faith, which is the same word that means to discern good and evil. But it's in a different voice. Verse 6, but let him ask by faith. We'll talk about that later. Nothing wavering. That's our word for doubt. So here's the point. Let's hope that we can explain this correctly. When you can discern good and evil, you're actively doing that as a Christian. When you don't know how to discern good and evil, you waver, passive, and you have doubt. Now, this is, go back to Romans 8 or 14:23. The doubt here is talking about in spiritual things. As some of you heard earlier, yesterday, I got the bright idea that we should go to Chick-fil-A because they got a new Chick-fil-A. And when I got there and saw the crowds that were going around a whole block to go through the drive-in, I doubted whether I wanted to spend the hour going through the... That's not this doubt. This doubt isn't the doubt that when I doubt whether I should take a shortcut, because every time I take a shortcut, my wife tells me I went farther. That's not this doubt. This doubt isn't whether I left something off on my shopping list and I doubt that I got everything that I want. No, that's not this doubt. This doubt that it's talking about here is a spiritual doubt that is the exact opposite of faith. Let me give you an example. Keep your bulletin or your outline in Romans 14. We will be coming back there. Go over to the book of James. We have an example here of somebody who has potential doubt in the fourth chapter. He talked about it in the first chapter. But in the fourth chapter, in verse 13, these people are saying something that there's nothing wrong with it. Now, we'll get into spirit leading, Lord willing, in a little while. But there's nothing wrong with commerce. And that's what the verse 13 is. Go now, say you say. Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Nothing wrong with it. What did they leave out? Verse 15. What you ought to say, if the Lord desires, we shall go and live and do this or that. Now, how do we know what the Lord's will? Now, I make this statement all the time when people don't understand what I'm saying. It is my thesis, my understanding, that most people know the Lord's will. They just don't want to do it. I don't think it's that hard. First of all, the Lord's will is always in concert with Scripture. The Lord says that a believer should not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. So it's not the Lord's will to marry an unsaved person if you're saved. I don't care what you say. It's not the Lord's will to do all this stuff that is a work of the flesh. I have known people, some of whom have associated with this assembly, who misunderstood grace and did exactly what Paul says, do not let your liberty be an occasion to the flesh. The Lord's will is never contrary to Scripture. I submit that most people know the Lord's will, but they don't want to do it and they rationalize their way around it. But in verse 15 of the fourth chapter of James, what he's saying is we need to go back and say, does the Lord want me to go there? Let me just be very clear with this. If I go to that city and make money, can I maintain my Christian witness? If I go to that city and get that new job, can I continue to mature? And that has to do with, are there believers that I can associate with, that I can minister to, and they can minister to me? If I go to that city, is it good for the spiritual life of my family? Now, if you get all three of those lined up, possibly that new job or that new city is in line with Scripture. But let's say, oh, yes, I go there, there's a good church. I go there, yes, there's believers I can minister to and they can minister to me. Yes, that would be good for my family. How do you know that you're supposed to go there? Romans 8:23, or 14:23. There won't be a doubt. The Holy Spirit will get into the leading of the Holy Spirit. Will relieve you of any doubt. Now, I'm going to give you an axiom that is a restatement of Scripture. In spiritual things, if you're ever in doubt, do nothing. Don't do anything out of doubt. How can you say that? Go back to Romans 14:23. Last part. All which is not, and it's talking about action, out of faith is what? Sin. All that is not of faith is sin. If a Christian does something in the realm of spiritual things, not directions, not the list, grocery list, but if a Christian makes a spiritual decision and has a doubt about it, it's sin. Now, how does a Christian get to the point of not having a doubt? Well, it's the opposite. In this verse, it's the opposite of faith. Now, I'm going to go over what faith is again. I'm going to go over it from a different angle than we've done before. But I'm going to hope that most people, if you put your Bible up like this, and I said we're going to look at the definition of faith, your Bible automatically opens like this to Hebrews, the 11th chapter and first verse, right? Anybody got any place else? Now, when you read the first phrase of this verse, you are absolutely going to annihilate most people's definition of faith. What this verse is going to say. And in fact, let's draw this up because we use this in another area. But if you had a room, there's three words we're going to put together. But if you had a room and in that room was faith and in that room was hope, if something visual comes in that room, they both have to leave because neither one of these can be seen. We've said it before. We'll say it again. We'll say it from this verse. You are not having faith that I'm here today. You can see me. You do not have faith that that bench is holding you up. You can see it. Now let's read the verse. Now faith is, this is a definition. There's a verb there. It's not a presume. It's a verb. Is the substantizing, that means bring real. Let's do it another way. By substantizing, it means that it allows you to, listen to my term, mentally see that which is not seen. Now, we have an example right in this chapter of people mentally seeing something that they can't see. And I'm going to show it to you. Look down in the chapter, in verse 4, you have Abel. Verse 5, you have Enoch. Verse 7, you have Noah. Verse 8, you have Sarah and Abraham. And now let's go down to verse 13. Some of these people are 45, somewhere between 4,000 to 2,500 years away from when Paul is saying this, or from us, let's do it that way. Verse 13, all those guys I mentioned, by faith, having not received a promise, that's another word that's connected to faith, but having seen, and this is see mentally, obviously with distinction. In this passage, verse 10, it's saying that Abraham was earnestly or expecting a city. And here it's saying that he sees this city. Did Abraham really see the new earthly Jerusalem? No. How did Abraham see the new earthly Jerusalem? How did Noah see? We don't even know what these are. I can tell you by assumption what they are here. Some promises that he still hasn't had. How did Enoch see some promises he still hasn't received? That's what it said in the verse. How did Abraham and Sarah see a city that hasn't even been constructed yet? How did they do it? What does it say in the verse, how they saw it? How did Abraham look forward 3,500 years and see a city? By faith. Now let's go back to verse 1. Now, faith is what substantizes. It makes real, put it in modern terms, allows you to conceptualize, internalize. Things hoped for. See the word things? Most people don't understand what hope is. This isn't hope to win the lottery. This isn't hope that I don't get run over on the freeway. This isn't hope that I don't get sick. This is hope based on a promise. Go back to verse 23 of the previous chapter. It's mistranslated in the King James. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us hold fast an agreement with God of the hope without wavering. For he, God the Father, is faithful who promised. Now we have three words we have to connect, and then we'll have it. Who promised in verse 23 of the 10th chapter? Who does the promise? Who does the promise? Say it. God. So you have to have a promise from God. Now, faith, we'll see that's the Holy Spirit. Faith allows us to see that promise. And see, we're going to put in parentheses because it's not see with our eyes, it's mentally see. And what isn't contained in that promise is called hope. It's what's in it for us. Let's go for an example. Turn, if you will, back to the, keep your finger in Hebrews. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Here's a promise I hope a lot of you claim on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 13th verse. This is a promise for Christians, who not all Christians, because when you're asleep, this promise isn't for you. Why? This promise is a promise for Christians who are being tempted, not for Christians who are not being tempted. Trying to teach you how to apply promises. And I'm going to say it again. Not all promises in the book are yours. Okay. You shall surely die. Is that a promise you want? Verse 13. There is no temptation taken you what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. There's some of the context. So one of the parts of this hope that's in this promise, the part of the hope that's in this promise is that I won't get more than I can have. Let's see how we do it. Not more than I can handle. Isn't that what it says? That's one of the contents of this promise. Last part of the verse. Verse 13, but will with the temptation make the way out that you, well, here's three parts of this promise. So part two of this promise is there's a way out. Part three is that you can bear it. So the content or the hope of this promise is threefold. One, you won't get more than you can handle. Two is there's a way out. Three, that if you understand the way out from Scripture, that you can bear under it. It doesn't say it'll go away, does it? Does your Bible say it'll go? No, it says you can bear under it. So the hope is three part. Now, if the Holy Spirit does not give you the gift of faith or the attitude of faith in this illumination of these three parts, they're not real to you. Now, this is real to me. I hope it's real to you. Let's do it again. So the promise from God is these three things. The hope is that these three things are the content of that promise. The Holy Spirit, by faith, makes these real to me or to you. And they become substantized. That's what it's talking about. It becomes substantized. Now let's turn over to John, the second chapter. 1 John, rather, the second chapter. And I'm going to prove to you it's the Holy Spirit that does this. Now, in these two verses, there's a couple mistranslations and a couple misunderstandings in tradition of Christendom. So we're going to go over it. So another thing I forgot to point out, wherever you see the word hope in Scripture, you know there's a promise from God somewhere, and you know that the faith has to be involved. Where'd hope go? Those three are interconnected concepts. Now, let's get absurd. That means that in churches where they want to have a building program, and I had this happen to me once, they brought in somebody called fundraisers, and they called them Faith Promise. And you were supposed to promise to the church money that you hadn't made yet based on the fact that if you do that, that God will bless you more and you'll get kind of like televangelism where you send in some bucks and God will send you more. Show me the verse. So, okay, before we go to 1 John 2, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, rather. Verse 2. There's different kinds of faith. Let's run this one back. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, verse 2 promises that the gospel will save us, doesn't it? Verse 2 promises the gospel will save you by which you are saved. Actually, it should be by which you are being saved. Verse 1 calls it the gospel. In the gospel, the hope of the gospel is that that's what saves you. So the hope of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is that I'll be saved spiritually. Correct? Now that could be read by 100,000 unsaved people, and it could be believed as just fact. And if they add something to it, what does it say in the last part of verse 2? If you don't believe that's what saved you, what is this gospel worth? Last part of verse 2. Lest you have believed in vain. So if you don't believe, let's do that in red. If you don't believe that the gospel saves you, you want to add some works, leave out the resurrection, do all kinds of strange things with it, add some merit usually. You want lordship for salvation. If you really don't believe that that's what saves you and you're going to add to it or subtract from it, it says here that you're believing in vain, and it means without an object. So, that's faith. Doesn't it say faith there? It says your faith's in vain. But that's not faith from the Holy Spirit. Got it? So there's different kinds of faith. There's faith that, oh yeah, that's a historical transaction or a historical account, but what's in it for me? There's no hope. Got it? What does Paul say? I don't want you to be as though you act as though you have no hope. Content of a promise. But the only way the content of the promise becomes real is if we have the true kind of faith via the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to show you an example of that for Christians. 1 John, 2nd chapter, and we want to look at verse 20, and then we'll skip that down to verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Now I want to back up. In the King James, you have the word unction. I hope you know that means anointing. In Psalm 2, where it says the anointed one, anointed in the Old Testament has to do with anointed to rule. Do you remember when Samuel comes over and pours oil on Saul? It's because God made him king. You remember when Samuel pours oil on David? That means he took the kingship away from Saul and gave it to David. Christ was the anointed one of Matthew 16 because he was a one appointed to rule. Now, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are called Christians or anointed ones. But now anointed doesn't mean to rule. Well, what does it mean? Let's look here. It means to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. But we have an anointing. Did you know when you call yourself a Christian, you're saying, I'm an anointed one? Anointed one? But we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, that you know all things. Now, I cannot do, my mother used to be able to do the New York crossword puzzle in a very brief time. I couldn't even get the two of them done in all day. Well, claim that promise, Rich. Verse 20 of the second chapter of 1 John says you can know all stuff, all things, right? No, all things obviously has to do with spiritual things, and obviously the people John's writing to didn't know all things already, even though they had the anointing, so it has to be have the potential to know all things in the spiritual realm. So when he says that you know all things, he's saying, I'm writing you this stuff so you'll have more knowledge. It's a potential to know, and our knowledge comes from anointing from the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Now, before we go down to verse 27, let's just pick up one phrase of the last part of verse 25, eternal life. Now, eternal life is God's quality of life for our reference today. Verse 27, but the previously mentioned anointing back in verse 20, which you have received, already have it, from him is at ease in you, and you need not that a certain one teach you. Well, that means exactly what Paul was saying. Let me give you an example. Let's do an example. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. This is what it's talking about. The truth of Scripture is the truth. It doesn't matter what human being says it, although we are prone as human beings to be more, have some humans that we like more than others. We should not care about what humans say, is it? We should care about whether it comes from Scripture or not. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 5, but who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to everyone. I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Back over to 1 John 2:27. You don't have need that a certain one teach you. That's one of the reasons I absolutely embrace the concept of having two pastors. And when we both are in concert, which is almost all the time, of doctrine, that it doesn't matter which one of us is saying it, it matters that Scripture says it. Got it? Why is it so important in verse 27 that it doesn't matter what human being says it? Didn't matter if it was Paul or Apollos. Who gave the increase? God. in this verse 27, who's actually doing the teaching? If I happen, in my ways and foibles, happen to absolutely get the truth out sometimes, and if somebody absolutely happens to understand that, who is really teaching according to this verse? But you have anointing what you have received from him, Christ, and it is in you, and need not that any certain one teach you, but it is the same anointing that teaches you all things, and in truth, and no lie, even as you he that's the Holy Spirit, has taught you, and you shall abide in him, Christ. Who teaches you then? Ultimately, who, if I should happen to give you a promise from God, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The promise from God is that you'll have no temptation that you can't handle. And if you should happen to internalize and make concrete in your mind, yes, if I'm tempted, it won't be more than I can handle. If I'm tempted, there's going to be a way out, and it won't necessarily go away. But if I'm tempted, then I'll be able to bear it. If you internalize that, and if that's real in your life, who really taught you that? Verse 20. Who taught you? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that by faith substantizes the things hoped for. First verse, Hebrews 11. That is the exact opposite of doubt. So, let's go back to Romans, the 14th chapter, and the 23rd verse. What I'm saying is, you don't understand doubt if you don't understand faith. And the reason Pastor Orr and I have he spent four Sundays, I loved it, he spent four Sundays just hacking and hacking on faith in Hebrews, and I loved every bit of it, because it's most people get it wrong. Faith is not, oh, I'm going to make more money next week so I can promise the church and they can have a fellowship hall. That's not. Do you have a verse in your Bible about the fellowship hall? I don't. If you got one, let me know. We got issues. No, you got issues. So, now back over to Romans, the 14th chapter, to 23rd verse. And he that wavers in spiritual things. Why? Because they are not accessing faith that makes the hope, the substance of a promise, real. The real promise is that if the family wants to go to another city, and if it will help their spiritual growth, if it will help the Christians that are there, and if it will help their family, then it possibly could be in line with Scripture, then the Holy Spirit will give peace. Isn't that a part of the fruit of the Spirit? Wouldn't the guy over in the book of James, if he knew it was the will of God, wouldn't he have peace about it? So wouldn't you say that if a person moved there without consulting whether it's the will of God, that they weren't accessing the Holy Spirit's ministry as part of the fruit of the Spirit of peace? Wouldn't you say that they weren't accessing a part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith? It's not hard. I'm going to tell you again, because I really earnestly think this is correct. Most people know the will of God. They just don't like it. I know people that have wanted to move places, and they've constructed some kind of a fellowship there that didn't even exist. It's not scriptural. Scripture, let's do another verse. We're right here in Romans, the 14th chapter. Let's just go right over the column and verse 8. Whether we live under the Lord. Whether we die on the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. No one lives unto themselves. That's in verse 7. But none of us lives unto himself, and no one dies unto himself. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one part of the body isn't functioning like it had ought to, the whole body isn't optimum. and its function. That's Scripture. Most people know the will of God. Now, I'll tell you another one. This is me. I don't have a verse. If you have a decision in the spiritual realm and you really like this one, and this one looks good, but you don't want to do it, it's probably the one you don't want to do. It's probably the harder one. But let me say this again. Faith and the lead, and we'll get to the leading of the Holy Spirit in just a minute. The Holy Spirit will never give a person peace about something that's contrary to Scripture. If you run the filter of what your activity is, my activity is, through the filter, I picture it like a coffee filter, you're going to get rid of almost all activity. There's not much left to choose from. Just stay with Scripture. Not a problem. And I'm telling you, I'm going to say it again. Does this maintain my Christian witness? Does this maintain my Christian maturity? Does this maintain my family's Christian witness? Does this allow for my family's spiritual growth? And if the answer is no to any of those, don't do it. Other than that, I don't have too much of an opinion. But that's Scripture. Because if you do it, it'll be out of doubt. And what does the verse say? When you perform an act from doubt, that means it's not of faith, it is sin. Pure and simple sin. Now if you turn to Galatians, but Rich, there's no verse that says I should or should not do this. Ha! There he is. I'm going to show you two verses that cover everything. Now, we can say from Scripture that you had to go out and kill people. We can say Scripture a Christian shouldn't go out and steal stuff. We can say from Scripture that a Christian shouldn't go out and get drunk. We can say from Scripture there's a whole bunch of stuff that a Christian shouldn't be doing. What about activities that aren't covered by Scripture? Oh, we still don't have a license to give in to the flesh. Verse 17, Galatians, the fifth chapter. Let's start with 17 for context, but we're going to verse 18. For the flesh has strong desires against the spirit, and the spirit has strong desires against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you desire to do. Verse 18. Now, assuming, I probably would translate that but as an and. And assuming you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under a quality of law. What that says is, and in this context, it's talking about the flesh. It's saying that if some kind of thing comes into my mind that I think might be from the flesh, and I wonder, you know, there's not a verse that says I had not to do that. Or I should do that and I don't want to do it. It can be both ways. We find in James, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So this could be either to do something or not to do something. Scripture's not always negative. But I don't have a verse for it. But you know what? I got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it says, is going to lead me. And here in the realm of the flesh, he'll lead in areas not covered by Scripture. Now, how would the Holy Spirit, let's put all our verses here. How is the Holy Spirit going to lead me in areas not covered by Scripture? Well, one, if I desire to do it, he'll give me peace, won't he? And if I don't have peace, an unruffledness of mind toward doing that activity, obviously the Holy Spirit's not leading me to do it. Now, let me ask you this. You can answer this out loud. It doesn't matter to me. Who's doing the leading here? What person of the Godhead's doing the leading here? The Holy Spirit. How many times have you heard people get up and say, the Lord led me to do something? Now, it is true that the head of the body directionalizes, this is Colossians 2:19 and Ephesians 4:16. I'm within a verse or two. It's true that the head of the body directionalizes the nourishment to the rest of the body, but he does it by the Holy Spirit. Now, I used to know a preacher get up and when he, and this is kind of the kind of joke you don't laugh at. He'd get up, and I knew he was going to preach heresy, and he'd get up and say, the Lord led me to teach this, and then he'd teach heresy. Two things wrong. Lord never leads anybody to do something contrary to Scripture. The Lord Christ never leads anybody. Who's doing the leading here? Who's doing the leading here? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, keep in mind, we got to always keep our frame of reference. If I am rightly related to the Father, that is, I'm all fessed up. Therefore, I'm rightly related to the other two persons. If I'm rightly related to the Holy Spirit, and I have my mind up in the third heaven, and I'm emanating, or I'm spiritual, emanating things of the Spirit, if there's a questionable thing, the Holy Spirit will lead me in that, and I'll have peace about that, either to do it or not to do it. But if I don't have that peace, not presumption. That's another thing. Most of what people call faith in Christendom today is presumption. Well, if I dress like a winner, I'll be a winner. If I dress for success, I'll be successful. That's human wisdom. It's not scriptural. So it's the Holy Spirit that leads. And he leads, and you see the last part of the verse, there's no quality of law. I can't make rules for Christians. And in fact, if you listen to Pastor Orrin and myself over the years, not one time did we say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. That's between you and the Lord. The reward and the punishment are between you and the Lord, not me. There's certain things you can do with Scripture, and I'll ask you not to come. But other than that, these things that are in between verses, the Spirit leads, and the Spirit will give you peace. As to what, and let me be very careful. The Holy Spirit never leads contrary to Scripture. I've heard that one 100 times too. Turn, if you will, we got one more verse on this, back to Romans 8 chapter. Romans 8 chapter is a very, very, Romans 8 chapter, Acts the 15th chapter, Romans the 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, and Hebrews the 11th chapter are some of the most detailed chapters in the whole Scripture. And that's today. It'll be different ones tomorrow. Back in Romans the 8th chapter. Now, on your own, you can go. I'm going to just, before we read this verse, let's keep your finger in Romans 8th chapter. Let's go over to Galatians the 3rd chapter. Because this is something people get mixed up. Galatians, this third chapter and the 26th verse. I know what we just did is called a Hankism. We're in Galatians, I haven't forgotten, we're in Galatians, the third chapter, 26th verse. Talking to Galatianites who are trying to appear righteous before men by making up their own rules. In other words, carnal Christians, and he's still saying this about carnal Christians. Verse 26, third chapter of Galatians. You are all, now you have in the King James, children, it should be sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So everyone that believes the gospel for salvation is a son of God. Now go back over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons. So obviously he's talking about practice. We're all sons of God, but not all us Christians always act like sons of God. But when we're led by the Spirit, and that is in areas beyond Scripture. Okay, Scripture can take you so far in your spiritual life, but the Holy Spirit wants to take you even farther. And when we're being led by the Holy Spirit, we're acting like sons. Let's get that straight. All Christians are sons of God. Not all Christians act like sons of God. All Christians who are being led in areas beyond Scripture are acting like sons of God. Now, what we tried to show you today, and then I want to do a real quick Old Testament study, is we tried to show you that doubt is the opposite of faith. What I showed you today from Scripture is all New Testament truth. Turn, if you will, back to Judges. We love the Old Testament. We teach the Old Testament, and we teach it correctly. Turn back to Judges, the sixth chapter. We mentioned Gideon, so I thought we'd come back to him. This is not how to live a Christian life. This was perfectly honorable for Gideon. If you do what Gideon did, you sin. And please don't, we don't sing that song, Michelle. We don't sing that song, Dare to be a Daniel, do we? Let's not. Okay? Judges, the sixth chapter, the first verse will give us our context. The nation Israel was under punishment. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them unto the hand of the Midian 7 years. So they were under punishment, under God's punishment collectively as the nation Israel. Turn down to verse 11, and you'll see where a famous person got her name. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak. This would be the pre-incarnate Son of God, according to John 1:18, in humanoid form, which was in Ophrah, and pertained to Joash and Abzerite. Now we want to go down to the 14th verse. And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in thy in this thy might, and thou shalt give Israel from the hands of the Midianites, and have not I sent thee?" And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherein shall I save Israel?" So Gideon was doubting. This is Gideon here. "Behold, my family is poor in Messiah and Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And he said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou takest with me." So Gideon was doubting. Now in this context, what's going to happen is the Lord tells Gideon to take 300 soldiers and kill thousands of people. Now Gideon, remember, Gideon didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, didn't have the fruit from the Spirit, didn't have New Testament salvation. But from Gideon's point of mind, 300 against 1,000 didn't make a whole lot of sense. So he asked for a sign. Now look over at verse 35 of the sixth chapter of Judges. "And he sent the messengers all around Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali. And they came to meet with him. And Gideon said unto God, 'If thou wilt save Israel in my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I put a fleece.'" So he doubts in verse 36, but he's going to do something out of doubt, not out of faith, in verse 37. So in the New Testament, this would be a sin. "Behold, I put my fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew of the fleece only is dew is on the fleece only, it shall be dry, and all the earth beside. Then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel in my hand, as thou hast said." So he didn't believe the promise from God. He didn't have faith to believe the hope is that they would beat the Midianites. This is not New Testament Christianity. Verse 37, and it was so, for he rose up early in the morning and thrust a fleece together and wrung it out of the fleece in a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not thy anger be against me, and I will speak but once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon the ground let there be dew." And God did as so that night, so that it was dry upon the fleece only, and the ground had dew upon it. So twice, or several times, Gideon doubts. Twice, directly to God, Gideon does something out of doubt, i.e. not out of faith. And in the New Testament, that would be sin. So what I did by going to the book of Judges was to show you, and we've done this multiple times, the book of Hebrews does this too, you cannot find a definition for faith in the Old Testament. That's why we go to the book of Hebrews. Now, it's not until we get to the book of Hebrews that we know that those people did this out of faith, and it was a divine enabling. But in the New Testament, as a believer, if we make a spiritual decision, a life-changing decision, a large decision in a family way, and we make it independent from God, and we make it by, or we make it, and then while we're making it, we say we're not sure, it's an attack from Satan. And it's, if we do it, carry through with that, it's sin. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. That means, back in the fourth chapter of the book of James, if they didn't, in the 15th verse, 13th verse, he says, you guys say you want to go there and make money, okay? But you know what you did? You forgot to say, is this the Lord's will? Now, if the answer to it is the Lord's will, go make the money. And we gave you some scriptural criteria. Let's do them one more time, just so we get it straight. If you're going to make a family-changing decision, does this maintain my spiritual life and testimony? Will I, after this, be growing and maturing spiritually? And is the same true for my family? If the answer is no to any of those, don't do it. Because it ain't out of faith. It's out of presumption. Presumption is not faith. And faith is always based on a promise from God to you, not to Gideon. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that, in a sense, we have no excuse. If we just rely upon you, we can please you and do what you want. And we'll give you the thanks. Amen.